You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
I had a question that came in connection with our question and answers, and I thought that I would at least address part of it as part of our communion service this evening, because it had to do with the offerings of the Old Testament. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, and I'm just going to focus on one offering here, but it would give us something of the pattern that would be followed in the offerings of the Old Testament. Now, there's variation in them, but the book of Leviticus and the Lord giving instructions. He spoke to the Lord from the tent of meeting. And we'll do a little diagram of Solomon's temple in a moment. But here we have the Old Testament tabernacle, which is smaller, but the same pattern that was used for Solomon's temple. He spoke to him from the tent of meeting, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood. Sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then they shall skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the rest of the parts, the entrails, so on. And it will be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. The entire offering is to be consumed in the fire. Different than other of the offerings, the priest didn't get a portion, nor could the offerer have a portion. But this entire offering is to be consumed. The skin could be given to the priest. If it wasn't given to the priest, it had to be burnt as an offering as well. Then if they offer a sheep, you have the instruction for various animals. I'm going to put the diagram up there. You can see the picture. And this obviously is not the tabernacle, but it's the same layout, enlarged in size when Solomon built his permanent. The temple was the permanent structure. The tabernacle under Moses obviously was a temporary, transitory structure and served a purpose up until the time Solomon built his temple. But the structure is the same. You see the large laver there, called the sea in your Bible probably, for washing, for the priests to wash themselves in that ceremonial cleansing before they go about their activity. And then you have the altar there with the fire, the steps leading up to it, outside the temple proper, or the tabernacle as it would have been in Moses' day. And that's where the offering would be offered. And the procedure that they went through, the person would bring his offering. It had to be without defect to be offered to the Lord. You couldn't pick out something that wouldn't be as costly to you. But this perfect male animal would be the sacrifice. And we're familiar in the New Testament, the picture of Christ. He was sinless, without any defect in that sense. So he was the fit and acceptable offering. Well, what would happen? You bring this offering in, and the priests are there to meet you, and you have to slay the animal. And so in the instructions given, the person bringing the offering would lay his hand on that animal. And the word there used for laying is for pressing. So he would be pressing his hand on the head of that animal, and he would take the knife and slice the throat under the head of that animal. And the priest is there, standing there beside that place where the offering will be made. It's laid down there below the steps. The priest is there with a bowl, and he catches the blood. And so you have the picture of that animal's life expiring as that person has held his head on there and sliced the throat. And now he's holding that animal, and the priest is there catching the blood as the life of that animal drains out. Then, when that animal has expired, the priest takes that blood and he goes to the northeast corner. And the tabernacle here faces east. So you're on the northeast corner, and literally, the text says he throws the blood on the corner, on the northeast side. When you throw it at the corner, it would naturally splash out on both sides. Then he goes to the opposite corner and throws the rest of the blood. And so it would spread out on the other two sides. So in effect, it's covering the altar, if you will. All sides of the altar have been impacted by the blood. And then they were to take that animal and cut it into the pieces as it's pictured there, described there in Leviticus chapter 1. And then the priest would carry those parts up the steps. And he was responsible to have the fire burning and place the pieces on the fire so it's entirely consumed. And the picture is the life and that person in his totality belongs to the Lord. That animal has taken his place. Now, that offer had not at this period of time, as Leviticus is written, would not have known the fullness of what was being pictured here, that God's Son would be the perfect offering, and his blood, picturing his life, would be poured out. And if you note in your Bibles on verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. That old word that we've become familiar with, it may propitiation, expiation. He is bearing the penalty, turning away the wrath of God. This animal's taking his place. It's the hand on the head. So understanding that this animal's being accepted by God in my place, my life. This animal's giving his life in my place is what is being pictured. Now it becomes a type of the coming Christ who would give his life. He would make atonement. Then the parts of that animal were totally consumed. The picture of that life in all of its aspects belonged to the Lord and was being offered to him. And as that burning fragrance ascended to God, down at the end of verse 13, for example, the last part of that verse, it is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma, a pleasing fragrance. It is something that gives God pleasure because this person is acknowledging his own guilt and deserving death and trusting God to accept this sacrifice in his place. It's an act of faith. And only when this offering is offered in faith, remember Isaiah the prophet, later in Israel's history, God through Isaiah would say, stop bringing your offerings. It's nothing but a sacrilege. You're trampling my courts. It's not acceptable because they didn't bring it in faith. So this person is coming trusting. The reason I'm bringing this animal without defects, because I trust you, I believe God, you will accept this animal in my place, his life for my life. But it's a reminder, my life is yours. It's being totally consumed. in the fire as belonging to God. So what is pictured here? We would have in the New Testament, where as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. So the picture forms the foundation for what we have. So how it's sacrificed at basically the base of this altar, we call it the burnt offering. The priests were required to keep the fire burning. It is an act of the sacrificer with this animal to identify himself with it. God accepts it to make atonement, to make propitiation. Come over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 4, where we talk about, and we just have to break into it here, where verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're being justified, declared righteous, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now note this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And that's that atonement is made. He's the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. It's accepted in my place. So I don't have to die and pay the penalty for my sin. God is accepting Christ's act on my behalf. So when I place my faith, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So just as that person in Leviticus chapter 1 brought the sacrifice, it died and he's identified with it. When he offers that in faith, obviously the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But that one bringing the offering was believing that God said he would accept this as payment. And the ultimate payment that God could provide forgiveness would be provided by Christ. But it was a sacrifice and faith in what God promised. And that the offering of this sacrifice is accepted in my place. So then Christ comes. And all of this was to prepare the way for the coming of Israel's Messiah. That how many times would this sacrifice be offered? And people come and they go through this action and ritual. And each time they're reminded, this sacrifice is in my place. I believe, God, you will accept it on my behalf so that I'm acceptable to you and can be acceptable in your sight. But its life is drained out. Then it's consumed on the altar. So that's the part each one plays. The individual brings the sacrifice, is involved in killing the sacrifice. The priest catches the blood and applies it, if you will, to the altar by throwing it up against the altar that this is offered to God. It's the life given to Him on your behalf. And then the rest of it is consumed, that all of me is the Lord's. And we'd repeat it over many times over in a lifetime. Now we come to the reality that has taken place, and we have something of a picture looking back with the bread and the cup, picturing the body and the blood of Christ. And His body what? He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That's what was pictured in that animal, one without defect in the picture. Because what was ultimately needed was one who would qualify to take my place. He had to be sinless and more than just a man, but the God-man who could take the place of man and shed His blood. So when we come by faith, we're placing our faith in what God has promised, that Christ is the sacrifice offered on our behalf. And in fact, when we place our faith in him, it becomes effective for us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So just going through motions wouldn't do it. Just coming and offering a sacrifice without faith is an offense to God. Thinking just the ritual saves me. It's my faith in the God who has promised to accept this on my behalf. When that's offered in faith, then it's accepted. So what is pictured, you see the importance of it, and it is to be respected and honored. This does not do anything to save us. These are just physical elements, any more than that particular animal could save that person. It's faith in what is represented here, the promises of God, and now we can look back and see the fulfillment of it. The one who is the propitiatory sacrifice, the propitiation, the one who turns away wrath from us by bearing it himself. That animal turned away the wrath by taking the place, paying the penalty, dying to prefigure the ultimate sacrifice in death. We look back and see those animal sacrifices and the sacrifices that pervade Israel's history, and we say the clarity of it, how gracious God is to make a provision for people that are undeserving and unworthy, but are the recipients of his love and mercy. And this is to cause us to look back and realize God had his son come to this earth to do what those animals could never do, but what they could prefigure. The wages of sin is death. The blood has to be shed because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life has to be given. But God would provide the one who would be his sacrificial lamb. We saw that in the book of Revelation. Remember in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, celebration in heaven because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the Lamb of God, has made possible the redemption of fallen humanity and fallen creation so that we, through faith in him, can experience forgiveness of sins. How blessed we are. The beauty of it, the clarity of it, in a sense, the simplicity of it. We don't go through all the details because we now celebrate a completed, finished sacrifice, finished work. But it's so important that God, through Christ, had this instituted as a constant, ongoing reminder of the importance of it for us as God's people. Let me just go back to a question addressed in a previous study, and I thought maybe I ought to just elaborate a little bit because it does get some attention. Are we dichotomists or trichotomists? In other words, do we believe that there is a distinction between the spirit and the soul? So if you are a trichotomist, you believe that the individual is body, soul, and spirit. If you're a dichotomist, you believe there is the material part, the body, and the immaterial part. You could call it the spirit, the soul. I thought just would draw to your attention, there are a number of other words used for the immaterial part. So we get caught up when it talks about soul and spirit. But go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, that's where I want to go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Oh, we say, well, now do we have man being comprised of multiple parts, your heart, your soul, your spirit? Really, what are you talking about? Your entire being. You know, all your heart, all your soul, all your might. We grasp that. We use similar kind of terminology today. It's not necessarily making a distinction
between heart and soul. Well, come to Mark chapter 12 for the New Testament. I really want you to see there are different words used for the inner part of our life. Soul, spirit, heart, mind, intestines. In Mark chapter 12, and looking at verse 21. Well, we are in Mark chapter 12. You can look at verse 30. That's not the verse I was going to use. You shall love the Lord your God. He's quoting the Old Testament. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Same idea. You see, here he's added in that verse, as he refers to it, your heart, your soul, your mind. Oh, wait a minute. Now we have heart, soul, mind. Then we have other verses that talk about spirit. I think really what you're talking about, all you are, every part of your being. That's hard for us. We talk about, you know, our heart. I love you with all my heart. Well, it's a figure of speech. I know when you're in love, your heart pounds, but, you know, really it's a figure of speech. It's not particularly that particular organ. All my mind, that all I am, I love you. And my strength would refer more to my body. So you have these interchanging words that refer to the immaterial part. You can back up to Mark 7, where I was going to go first, and verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Well, out of my heart come my thoughts. We would say, out of the mind of a man come the thoughts. But what is he talking about? Your inner person. You know, when the Old Testament says the heart, Jeremiah 17, is desperately wicked, deceitful. Well, the heart that pumps the blood is a physical organ, but it is used to represent your inner person. Here it's your mind. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Well, I thought thoughts came, you know, in connection with my mind. No, it's connected with the physical brain activity more than the heart that pumps the blood. And, well, really, these things just come to our inner person. Philippians 1:8 talks about affection. But really, it talks about our intestines. And we talk about that. That was like I was punched in the gut. Well, we're talking about it just, you know, hits me right here. It doesn't have anything to do with your intestines, particularly. So all of that to say, I think that all goes why I think dichotomy is the stronger view. I just dealt with it in not being able to make a distinction between soul and spirit. But if you're going to do that, then you have soul, spirit, mind, heart, intestines, kidneys. You know, they all come to where you have feelings. You know, you say, my stomach's churning. Well, it does affect us, but it's a figure of speech that, you know, I feel it on the inside here. Or my heart's pounding, I feel it here. But really, we're expressing something that's going on inside of us. My mind's in turmoil. These kind of expressions are referring to really inside of us what's going on. You know, we'll say, hey, boy, I look strong on the outside, but I'm coming apart on the inside. All those refer to what? What goes on within us in the inner person. I think that's what the Bible's talking about. So I thought I'd just elaborate that so you didn't think it's just soul and spirit, but there are other things involved in that than just that. Let you, if you have anything, questions on anything I've said or anything else you've come with.
In light of what you're talking of, I've often wondered about the Spirit of God indwells the believer. So we have that Spirit in us as well as our own spirit. And I've just wondered, do you suppose the Holy Spirit issues us into the presence of God at our death?
Does the Spirit of God return to
issue us into the presence of God at our death?
Okay. Yes. I don't know. You know, the Spirit of God indwells us. What will be our condition in our glorified body? And what will be the relationship to the Spirit who now indwells us? Is there a change in that? I mean, he will bring about the change, I take it, because he'll transform us into conformity with the body that Christ, like Christ's glorified body. But does he continue his indwelling ministry in us? Would Old Testament saints experience an indwelling of the Spirit at death when they're transported to heaven, or when they get a glorified body, or at some time in the future? Some of those things, I don't know, are clearly laid out in Scripture. We know we get a glorified body, and the power of the Spirit brings about that transformation. In one sense, you think, well, I don't like to think now he leaves me. I have him within. I'd like him to stay there. But I don't know of a verse offhand. Somebody may help me out on that, that would directly address that.
Well, it's just a speculation, but he goes somewhere.
Well, our human spirit is different than the Holy Spirit. Our human spirit is part of who we are, and that will continue because that's our person, our human spirit, our immaterial part, our soul, what we are. So that'll be part of us being transformed, like when the Bible says the heart is deceitful. But now being made new, and then with a glorified body, all sin removed. But our spirit will still be there because Adam became a living spirit, you know, had spirit of life breathed into him. So I take it our human spirit continues. That's distinct. The Holy Spirit is distinct from our human spirit now, but he indwells us and acts on our spirit, or our mind, or our heart. That's part of his work. We are to submit to the Spirit. We think, well, that's an act of the mind. But we want our entire being to be submitted to him. So that's in effect saying, I want my inner person and my outer person to come into conformity, being in submission to the Spirit. When my inner person is submissive to the Spirit, my outer person manifests it with the fruit of the Spirit. But yeah, there's a distinction between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And I think that will be true. Now, the way the Holy Spirit works, we see him represented in heaven, the seven spirits before the throne. But whether he continues to indwell us in the glorified body, I don't know. But our human spirit continues. Yeah, and it'll be perfected when all sin's removed. So we've been born again. So we're the new man with all that entails within. But that will be brought to perfection when we're glorified. And that would include our spirit.
Okay, thank you. Well, the Holy Spirit then just returns to himself, or how would you describe that?
Well, the Holy Spirit being God, not only, and this is where we get, it's sort of like Greg's article on the omniscience and all-knowing of God. The Holy Spirit is God, so he's present everywhere, as well as present personally within us, each one individually. It gets to be somewhat difficult for us to grasp because we think of him as a person. If he's indwelling me, there's a personal aspect to that, but he's indwelling you, and there's that personal aspect to that. But there's not a place in the world he is not present, because as God, he's omnipresent, as the Father is and the Son is. So in that sense, that's why I say we see him personally manifesting his presence as the seven spirits before the throne of God the Father, just like we see God the Father on the throne, but he is not limited there because he is present everywhere. You know, if you go to the depths of the ocean, he's there. If you go to the depths of hell, he's there. You cannot go anywhere to escape the presence of God, and that would include the Holy Spirit. So that's where we get into I mentioned Clyde Ingerson this morning when I would talk to him a little bit about this. I'd say, what do you think about that, Clyde? He said, oh, I tried thinking about it. It gives me a headache. There's a little bit of that. God is so totally unique, I have nothing to compare it to. So in a sense, I take it by faith. He personally indwells me. He is there. But he is just as real every place in China. So that's part of his being God. So he'll be present in heaven. Now, whether he'll still maintain a presence within the redeemed as part of the new covenant provision provided by Christ, and would that be necessary in our redeemed glorified bodies? Because there's no indication that Adam, before the fall, was indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was present, who hovered over the face of the deep at the creation and was involved in the creation. But there's no indication the Spirit of God indwelt Adam. So you could say, well, will we need, or will people need, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? I can't give you a good answer on that one. But he is separate from our spirit. So our spirit will remain with our body. In fact, what happens at death is the spirit leaves the body. And then at the resurrection, the spirit moves back into the body. So the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit doesn't cease to exist, but the body no longer functions. So again, you have that inner part of your being that gives you life. The spirit. When the spirit leaves, the body's dead. And so at the resurrection, the body will be raised, the spirit that's been in the presence of God. So the spirit, our human spirit, can have an existence outside our body and will. We had the service for one of our believers this week. Well, he's just as alive and a conscious and alert, probably more than ever, in the presence of God in heaven, but his body remains here on earth. And there's some kind of tangible form to that spirit. Angels are spirit beings. So they have a limited, I don't want to call it a form, but a spirit like an angel or a demon can't be everywhere at once. They can only be in one place at a time. And they are confined to that. So Satan is not everywhere. He is everywhere in the person of the fallen angels, the demons who serve him and do as well. But he can only be in one place at a time. So I take it the spirits in heaven see each other. Otherwise, it'd be a lonely place. Nobody's here. And you might hear a voice and say, oh, we're here. That wouldn't be very comforting. So I take it the spirits can manifest themselves like angels could and do. And in the spirit, when it leaves the body, I take it it's transported into the presence of God. The role of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't focus, and you'll understand how I mean this, particularly on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's much there about the Holy Spirit. But it focuses more on God the Father, and primarily God the Son now is the full manifestation of the triune God. And it's why Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, because he is fully God just as the Father is fully God. But he is distinct from the Father. So he's not saying, I am the Father. That's, you know, a heresy that God, only one person manifesting himself in three forms. Modalistic monarchianism is called, where they said, oh, and we sometimes use the example, just like a man can be a worker, can be a husband, can be a father. That illustrates God. No, it doesn't, because that's one person seen in three different ways or conditions. God is three distinct persons. where we grapple, what would be a good illustration? And they all break down to one extent or another because he is the only one, can I say, of his kind, because he's the only God. Besides me, there's no other. We are like him because we become partakers of his nature, righteousness, holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. But that distinction, so fascinating area. What happens when we have these discussions? Then I run home and get out my theology book, and then I'm behind in getting ready for Sunday because that's not what I'm supposed to preach about. So we may never get to my next book study because you keep making me go look at these things and say, I got to read a little more on that.
Hi, Pastor Gill. I'm thinking about the temple and the sacrificial system we saw in Solomon and Zerubbabel. There's going to be a functioning temple in the millennial reign. Mm-hmm. And Christ, though, is ruling in the millennial reign. So why would there be a need of a functioning temple in the millennial reign?
Here you go again. That is, a question that theologians wrestle with. John Whitcomb, I use him as an example, so because many of you remember him, he has spoken here. He's written a paper, and he thinks that one of the purposes will be ceremonial cleansing. Because you will have people in physical bodies on the earth. And there will be defilement and so on, because you have unbelievers on the earth during the millennium. So he thinks that for the ceremonial cleansing, which would look back to what Christ did, that will be part of it. So you get into the discussion, would it be like the communion service, that it will be a memorial? Will it provide an actual function like ceremonial cleansing? So there are a variety of looking at those things. It would seem to be connected with sin being present on the earth at that time, because I don't think there's any indication that that sacrificial practice will go on in the new heavens and the new earth, from what at least we have. It would seem that death in all forms would be removed at that time. Yeah, that's a couple of possibilities. Is it a memorial? Is it providing ceremonial cleansing? A number of the books on the kingdom will give some various off the top of my head. I can't remember. Maybe some of you who have read on it and studied it more, some of the other explanations. It is not, as sometimes misunderstood, the Levitical system revived. There are significant differences in what will take place in that sacrificial system. But it's important. Ezekiel 40 to 48 unfolds a lot of detail there on what will go on in that millennial temple. But that's two possibilities. It is a reminder looking back, just like the Old Testament sacrifices look forward, or it could provide a certain picture of the ceremonial cleansing that people need, at least Whitcomb and others who have followed him in that hold to that. I have to do more reading on that, get myself up to date. Good. Question?
This is a simple question.
Uh-oh.
No, it is. Nicodemus of John chapter 3 in his dialogue with the Lord, did he become a believer, and is there scripture to support that?
Did Nicodemus become a believer? I think he did. Let me get to, where are you? John chapter?
Chapter 3.
Chapter 3. Got a verse? Oh, you're talking about Nicodemus. I'm thinking about someone else. There, okay. Why would we say Nicodemus became a believer? Well, he seems to come with faith and follow the explanation. And then when it comes to claim the body of Christ, Nicodemus comes. So that would seem that he has taken the step, but he's not afraid to step out even after the trauma of the crucifixion. Where is the reference in John? 19 and 39. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, so he's identified as a follower of Christ, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, so there's no question that this is the same Nicodemus of John 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and so on, and they took the body. So that would cause most, in light of the conversation Jesus had with him, and then the follow-through here that Nicodemus wants to take this step as one who Jesus identified as teacher, and uses even the definite article, the teacher. So he may have been a very prominent teacher in Israel. In John 3, step forward here and come with Joseph of Arimathea, who is identified as a disciple. Probably those are the things, reasons we would say he probably genuinely believed. If he didn't, he'd have probably faded into the crowd. You don't even find, you know, the other disciples that we would have expected to be here. They're in a little bit of chaos. But I think that's the prime reason. I don't know that there's another passage that would connect him.
Gil, I was wondering if this verse might fit that question on the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16, if you want to look that up. And maybe you can go ahead and read that and see if that would fit.
I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And a question on forever, whether how far that would go. And, you know, that could be, he will be with us forever through eternity because we'll be in the presence of God. In that sense, I don't know whether the forever would go beyond what's going to take place in eternity, although they'll dwell in the presence of God. So in that sense, he would be. But I don't know whether that passage would indicate a permanent indwelling forever. It wouldn't bother me if it did, but it would seem that the evidence is primarily dealing with throughout, you know, our entire life. There are times when forever focuses on that. You know, we tell someone, I'll love you forever. Well, life goes on if something happens, the person dies or something. But this verse could be taken for that. I wouldn't want to go to the wall and say, no, it doesn't mean that. But, you know, Christ will be with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. I won't leave you as, you know, orphans. So in that sense, he is present with us. And in one sense, I think you can build a case, and this is a little aside from your question, but we've been talking about this area, that all three persons of the triune God do indwell us because it's spoken that way. Sometimes we explain, well, Christ is present in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But we have to be careful. We begin to merge the person of the Holy Spirit with the person of Christ. When Christ says he will be present in us, that's not the same thing as the Holy Spirit being present in us. So, and I think some of the writers like John Walvoord, his name comes to mind, don't hold me to that. But I think it's not unusual for those who write on it to say all three persons of the triune God do indwell us, but it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's focused on. But the forever there would for sure be through the course of their life, and he will be with them through eternity, because we dwell in the presence of God for eternity. But the indwelling presence, I think the strongest case you might make was the provision in the new covenant for the indwelling spirit, and everything from the coming of Christ Everything before is predicated on what Christ would do to provide for the implementing of the new covenant. So you might make a case that that would mean the Holy Spirit will be permanently indwelling people through eternity. And we got so much to find out when we get there.
Yeah, Gil, to piggyback on what you're just saying, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13.
Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a down payment or a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And that may indicate that when that is fulfilled, the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry has been fulfilled. So you could take it that way, that he'll bring about the transformation of our body. No reason he couldn't continue to indwell it. And you may want to read back then that Old Testament saints were saved on the basis of the provision Christ would make, which is the foundation for the new covenant. So they would be indwelt by the Spirit. I'm a little uncomfortable going too far with the permanent indwelling. I would say that's going to carry us through the redemption of the body. Is his indwelling then necessary in a glorified body? Or in the body of those who will never be glorified, if I understand the book of Revelation correctly, but that will go on into eternity in physical bodies. But if they'd be like Adam, there's no indication Adam was indwelt by the Spirit. We talk about before the fall, not after the fall either, but just talking about as God created him. If we're talking about we are fulfilling what the original intention of the creation was, Adam didn't need the indwelling of the Spirit. God created him, and he was complete and good as God wanted him to be. So the indwelling of the Spirit's connected with our salvation. So I'd say no doubt what his ministry is today, how that will all carry out in the eternity, because he's the down payment of our inheritance. And our inheritance is realized, as mentioned here and in Romans chapter 8, which we're all groaning for and anticipating the redemption of the body. Well, will he continue to indwell when that part of his ministry is completed? Not as clear on it, or sure. Like I say, I could go either way, I guess. I don't see the clarity on it. But I wouldn't have a problem if he does. But the body could be perfected by the ministry that the Spirit will have in that. The triune God works in such harmony with each other. You know, the work of salvation can be talked about as the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit, because they all play a vital part, and yet a distinct part. So you can emphasize the distinction, but you can emphasize what is being brought about. We know the Spirit indwells us now. Will he be indwelling us in eternity? Where loved ones who are now in heaven, in their spirit, also indwelt in their spirit by the Holy Spirit. I don't know. It's connected to the body and the down payment to redeem the body. So that's about as far as I am in it. Some of you ought to do a study, a class on the Holy Spirit. Of course, you're no done on the kind. You know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to go home and pull down my theology on the Holy Spirit and read. And I need to get started. We got to do a new study on Sunday. But you realize, and then the sad thing is, you forget part of what you thought you learned. So now you're trying to catch up on what you forgot, and you're trying to learn what you never learned. We got all eternity. It'll take that. We'll never exhaust the knowledge of God. And that's something my mind can't grasp. In 100 trillion years, I'll still have things to know about God and learn about God. I'm getting a headache, so we better close in prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its depth, for its riches. And Lord, it's good for us to be stretched. The question, the challenge, to mull these things over. We want to be diligent students of the word. What you have not revealed, we cannot know. But Lord, there's so much you have revealed. And the more we learn, the more we realize we have to learn. And the more we understand of your word, the more we realize there is to yet be understood. And may that challenge us. May it stir us. May us keep us being diligent in our study of your word, in our being taught your word, in teaching your word, in talking about your word. So we continue to grow and grow and anticipate even more eagerly when we will be brought into your presence and have the ability to know and learn and grow with increased capacity. We look forward to the week before us as you use us in a variety of ways, in a variety of places, in a variety of situations and circumstances. May at all times and every place we be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.